I'd like to read to you this morning from Quiet Moments by Eva Bell Werber. This one is entitled Christ Liveth. My child, listen. Down the ages come the echo, Christ liveth. The Christ has never died, save in man's consciousness. Every day that you live, oblivious to the sweet presence of my spirit, I am nailed to the cross of material things. Every moment that you open your heart and mind to my inflow, the stone is rolled from your heart, and the Christ absolute in joy and beauty steps from the tomb out into your daily life. Thus is my power released for all your daily needs. Thus is my power your power to use in demonstration, both for yourself and those I send to you for help. Then you will know that you do not choose whom you shall help or serve. I shall fill your life to such completeness that every step of the path will be of my choosing, and you have only to walk in it by faith to see my glory revealed. Go now, my child, and know that Christ is risen indeed, risen for you in a fuller sense than ever before, and the tomb or cross shall never claim him again in your consciousness. Make now your demonstration in the knowledge that he, who is all power, is within you and is walking forever by your side on the road. Our Bible reading this morning is from St. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I have chosen, pardon me, for my sermon title this morning, He is Risen. And I found something that is very beautiful. Herein lies the greatness of master souls. They effect a reunion between man and God. The long-drawn-out period of separation comes to an end, and the lost child is restored once again to the Father. It marks the grand homecoming through endless trials and tribulations. This is the true fulfillment of the covenant between God and man, and the true resurrection or rising from the dead, as vouchsafed by the Son of God to man. I found a story entitled Myth of the Black Sheep, and I would like to read this to you, because we are told that there's always a black sheep in every family and every congregation as a rule. This myth concerns the shepherd and his flock of sheep. To the sheep, the shepherd is a beneficent being. He continually addresses himself to their welfare. He employs what can seem to them to be only supernatural and unimaginable means to secure their safety and to rescue any of their number who may have the misfortune to meander and become lost or to fall into some other jeopardy. He leads them to shelter against the cold, and he provides them with the food and other requirements necessary for their existence. He takes better care of them than they would of themselves. Therefore, it is no source of wonder that they should look upon him as genuinely concerned with their welfare and entertain toward him feelings of grateful awe. The shepherd, however, has purposes toward the sheep of which they are unaware. If the sheep were aware of these purposes, they would be astonished. The shepherd is concerned with a supply of wool and later a supply of mutton. The sheep have somewhat seriously mistaken the shepherd's motives, for his care of them is occasioned primarily by considerations that the wool should be thick and useful for human protection, and that the meat should be well nourished and tender when it is finally brought to market. These values of the shepherd are the real causes of his behavior and relate to matters entirely beyond either the knowledge or the comprehension of the ordinary sheep. The ordinary sheep, as can be seen at a glance, is white. He and his fellows make up the vast majority of the sheep population. Very occasionally, at long intervals, there appears an unusual sort of sheep whose presence can be noted at a glance, for this is a black sheep. The black sheep is more skeptical and far cleverer than the ordinary member of the flock, and while taking care to present an appearance of conformity in his daily sheep-like behavior, he is all the time directing his attention toward little anomalies which seem to contradict the general views held by his companions. The annual shearing, for instance, is certainly done at a time of year when the sheep will be least discommoded by it. Yet it seems a strange proceeding, and upon serious reflection, one that can scarcely be thought of as motivated primarily by a concern for the sheep's comfort. The black sheep also speculates upon the problem raised by the unaccounted-for disappearances of his compatriots just when they have reached their manifest prime, and he explores various hypotheses in an endeavor to explain to himself these peculiar happenings. Many a black sheep never arrives at any satisfactory conclusions upon these questions before his own turn at the butcher's comes around. But very, very occasionally, some unusually clever specimen continues to see what he should not see or overhear a conversation at which he is not presumed to be present, and thus he learns the secret. When the situation reveals itself and the truth becomes known to him, it breeds deep concern. Every seriously held life view concerning sheephood is destroyed at a stroke. If the sheep experiences a feeling of solidarity with his paler brothers, his concern is to share the information regarding their desperate circumstances. A large proportion of the black sheep who have reached this position do not proceed beyond it, for to blurt out hastily the dreadful news not only arouses the disapproving incredulity of the other sheep, but is calculated also to bring matters to the shepherd's attention. The shepherd has a ready means to squash such subversive activities. It consists in a premature trip to the slaughterhouse, inevitable later in any case for this remarkable fellow, who is both too clever and yet not clever enough. Yet at long intervals there does occur a black sheep of such outstanding acumen that he avoids this pitfall and considers what is the best thing to do. Such a sheep has lost his peace of mind, and he soon realizes that he must add an equal degree of courage to his intelligence. To remain where he is a certain death, a form of deliberate suicide. It would be difficult enough to escape the watchful eye of the shepherd, and even if such a miracle were accomplished, where could he find fodder to keep himself alive or shelter from the winter, which he otherwise knows will surely come? All these necessities have always been provided for him. He lacks any knowledge himself as to how to go about obtaining them. Perhaps it would be better to forget the entire thing, to enjoy a life in many respects, obviously suited to sheephood, and to resign himself to the fate which will overtake him only a little sooner than properly in any case. Faced with these struggles and alternatives, the black sheep makes a decision. He waits interminably for a possible opportunity, and one dark night disappears from the fold and cannot be found. The black sheep has escaped. I hope you will forgive me for my voice, but I can't avoid it. Many years ago, Bishop Sheen wrote a beautiful book called The Seven Last Words. And he said that there were three elements that conspire in the making of every great message: a pulpit, an audience, and the truth. Now his pulpit, on which he delivered the last seven words, was the cross. His audience were priests and Pharisees, Sadducees, people who scoffed, thieves, robbers, his disciples who stood before him in fear, and those whom he loved the most, Mary, his mother, John, and strangely enough, Mary Magdalene, who had once sinned greatly and had been forgiven him, her sins. And as he stood before all of these people, knowing that he was going to sacrifice himself on the cross, I'm sure that many things went through his mind. You remember that he had said, "Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from my lips, but it was but for this hour that I came." He also made another statement, which I think most of Christianity has really forgotten the true meaning of today. And that is when he said, "He who will not pick up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, are we speaking of a wooden cross as we think of Jesus having been crucified on a cross? No, we are not. Because every man, the world over, regardless of race, color, or creed, as he stands upright with his feet together and his arms outstretched, is in the form of a cross. And it is upon this cross that the Jesus, the Son of Man, the human ego within each and every one of us, must be crucified. And so it was with Jesus the Christ, because we are told in the Bible that he was born the Son of Man. He came here to save man from the sin of separation from God the Father. He made a great statement. He said, "I of myself am nothing. It is my Father who doeth the works." And yet, because he had the courage to go all the way, to do what was necessary, to trod the road of Calvary, he was lifted up and he attained his Christhood after the crucifixion. Perhaps this is a new concept to many people, but believe me, I know the truth, because my love for God and for the Christ was so great that I really picked up my cross and I followed him. And to follow him means to emulate him in every way, even unto death on the cross. And this I did under the guidance of one Hindu master I was taught the true meaning of the Christ. I was taught that he was within, as Christ himself said, the heaven of my own being. He said, God and the kingdom of heaven are to be found within. So where in the world are we going to look for him if, as he said, the kingdom of heaven is within, except out of the cloud of our own consciousness when we have sufficiently purified ourselves to receive him? And yet the whole world looks for him to come outside of themselves, from the heaven outside. They believe in the historical Christ. They forget also that he said that, lo, I am with you always. It is forgotten what St. Paul said, that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. You will find it in Colossians. The firstborn of every creature. So the life, the intelligence, the will, the power to move and live and breathe and have our being is the Christ within each one of us. And it doesn't matter what religion you follow, that Christ is still there. There is only one God the Father who is the Father of us all. There is only one Christ, and that Christ is universal. But one man is said to have come down 2,000 years ago to show us the way that every man must go if he is to attain union with his Father. Christ is the bridegroom, and each of us must go through whatever is necessary. We must descend into the hell of our own being. We must face that which we have done before. That is our subconscious mind. Because for every thought, word, and act that comes through man, there is a corresponding image formed within man. Certain habits have been developed, and we live with those habits. And instead of building the temple of the living God, we have made it, as he said, a den of thieves. And these thieves are the bad tendencies, the sins, if you want to call them such, or those things which we do, think, and say that are against the commandments of God. God made perfect law, but he made us in his image and likeness, he said. And so therefore, like him, we have free will to choose whether we are not, or whether we are going to follow his perfect laws, or whether we are going to go against them. If we follow his laws, we reward ourselves. If we go against them, we punish ourselves. The choice is ours. We can do what we wish, but we don't think about him morning, noon, and night. We don't wake up with the thought of Christ in the beginning of each day. We don't always pray to him, take the first few moments of the day to dedicate our lives to him, and then keep him with us all through the day, knowing that without him we can do nothing, that it is he who pours the thoughts in our bodies, in our minds. It is he who gives us the energy in our bodies to work. It is he who gives us ideas. It is his will that takes us through every day. And if we would only stop thinking, I am working for myself, my family, I am working for an individual, I am working for a firm, but rather with every thought think, I am working for God through Christ. Christ is with me every moment, guiding me, directing me. He is the lamp, the light that goes before me, showing me the way. What a wonderful world we would have. Everybody's talking about the state of this world, how evil it is. Evil is live spelled backwards. And unless we learn to live properly, unless we make the union with Christ the first order of our lives, this world will never change. And this must start with each individual, because the world is made up of individuals. And only when each individual has taken up his own cross, which is his body, and has followed the Christ, will he one day know what it means to be lifted up, to be risen, as we are celebrating his doing so this day. But picture yourself. You have lived a totally human life. You have come up through the ages, but for this one purpose. You are born but for this one purpose. And that is to find your union with God, not to satisfy your senses. It is said that even the angels must take rebirth on this earth, this mud ball, in order that they might find their union with God. What a blessed privilege this is, if we only but knew it. So picture yourself being born in the first place in your mother's womb, knowing that this child that is coming forth is the temple of God, and it is the temple not made by hands. Because although the father and mother come together, and the ovum and the spermatozoa form one cell, out of that one tiny cell, a whole human body is formed. Can the mother do that by herself? No way. Her body is used in order that the child may have room to grow into the state of a human being, into the form of a human being. But can she form all of its limbs, its spine, shape its head, its body, put intelligence in it? No way. It is the temple not made by hands, and it is made by God, who is the indwelling presence in everyone. And the child comes forth, and it feeds at the mother's breast. And then gradually it learns to crawl, it learns to walk, and then it learns to run. But strangely enough, we, calling ourselves Christians, teach our children all about the outer world, but never do we tell them right from the beginning, "My child, you are a child of God. You come forth in all of your innocence. In truth, the only sin is the idea of separation from God, because he is within you, around you, equally present every moment. He is in the sun, the moon, the stars. He is in all of nature. He is in every form that lives upon this earth, no matter what. There is the Christ within you, your Savior." And teach them to go within their temples, in the sacred sanctuary, the holy place, and commune with him. Jesus said, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, let thine eye be single, and thy whole body shall be filled with light." And we do not realize, because we have lost the truth, that eye truly is in the center of our forehead. And when we close these two eyes and fix our full attention up here, we find that these two eyes are the spiritual thieves on our cross, because in everything that we see, in everything we take in our senses, we take our consciousness away from the indwelling Christ. But if we will close our eyes and fix our attention up there, gradually, with meditation, with prayer, with love and longing for union with God, we see that spiritual eye. It is bright gold on the outside. It is called the gold of cosmic energy. On the inside is the deep blue of the Christ, and that is the consciousness of Christ. And right in the center is the five-pointed silver star of the East, which is spoken of in the Scriptures. And that is the door to heaven within your own being. Know that the two thieves that are spoken about in the Bible come from a parable. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples, "To you it is given to know the mysteries or the truth, but to others in parables." So we take only the historical record of what actually happened to the Christ within, and which happens to every single person who picks up his cross and follows him. Everything is there. Everything is the same. So we must learn the truth within ourselves. So we teach our little ones to sit in meditation. It is wonderful to get down on your knees, but to sit in the half lotus posture or the full lotus posture, which locks your body, you can focus your full attention upon God through Christ. And you can look for that silver star. And so we teach them that not only are they made in the form of a cross, but also that they are made in the form of a star. Because as you stand with your arms outstretched and your feet separated, again you are a five-pointed star. What tremendous things there are to be taught to these little ones. They must be taught to meditate, to pray. They must be taught that God is love and that the Christ is in everyone that they meet. Let us teach them the things that are holy before we take them out into the world and teach them all of the things that will do nothing but tempt and satiate their senses. Let us truly teach them the meaning of the Christ and all that he came too great. Everything. Remember also that it says, it speaks of the blood of the cross. It speaks of the death of the death of the cross and the blood of the cross. Now a wooden cross cannot bleed. Check it in your Bible. It says the blood of the cross and the death of the cross, and a wooden cross cannot die. So it is this cross, the body, which it is speaking of. It is this cross where you go inside. And through your continued effort, love more and more and reach out for in great longing for the Christ within you. Reach out for your union with Him. Christ, during His sermon to all of those who were gathered in front of Him, when He went through this experience, first said one great thing, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is true, because all of the form images that you have formed in your kingdom, this is a total kingdom which you yourself have built in accordance with the things that you have thought and said and done. And they take form, and they take over. And at the last, from the holy city of Jerusalem, which is the highest state of consciousness within yourself, comes that moment when Jesus, the Son of Man, the Savior, knows that He must, in fact, be crucified or transformed, because before He can become the Christed One, the true Son of God. So He says to all of those present, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that, the man of realization knows, applies to those that He is speaking to within Himself. The second great word that He said, this day thou shalt be with Me in paradise. Who did He say that to? He said that to the good thief. And again, the parable was that Jesus was crucified on a wooden cross. And then on each side of Him, also on a wooden cross, was a thief. One was called the good thief and the other the bad thief. These are the two forces within man. They are constantly robbing us of the realization of our oneness with God. The good and the evil, the positive and the negative. But at this precious moment, this magnetic force within us, that part of us which wants to go to God, lifted up His eyes and said, Christ, let Me be with you. Take Me with you. And Christ looked down upon Him and said to this thief, today thou shalt be with Me in paradise. Because that good will be absorbed as Christ goes over the top into His oneness with God. And the bad thief is left gnashing his teeth. And the way of the cross is the way between these two forces within ourselves, the good and the evil. One fighting to keep us from going all the way, and the other trying with everything that is in him to take us there. And the higher we go in consciousness, the greater the battle, until finally, at the very last, the supreme effort is made, and the soul, which has tread this way of darkness, the dark night of the soul, has risen above duality and has become one. In India, they show the god Shiva and the mother Kali, each of them depicted with a serpent on top of the head. We hear much about the serpent in the Christian Bible, how the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, who are supposed to be the first man and woman on this earth. And yet, as I have told you before, it's a strange thing. Adam and Eve fell, they ate the forbidden apple, and they had two sons, one Abel and one Cain. And Cain slew Abel, and God cast him out. But then Cain, remember there were only four people, one of them was slain, and then he said that Cain went into the city of Nod, which was heavily populated, and took unto himself a wife. Now, Now that makes it obvious that the whole Bible is written in parables. The whole Bible. So we are tempted in this way. And this serpent force is the force at the base of the spine. It is that one which is spoken of when it says that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And your whole body goes on fire. And that is represented by Moses, the law, and the burning bush. And as the soul's fervor and intensity of desire grows, then that force gradually rises up the spine and goes finally through a little hole through the brain and out. And there is no more evil, no more duality in that one. And so the serpent force is wound around the head, and the house, the temple of the living God, has been made clean. It is beautiful when you stop to think of it, that this can happen not only to one man, but to every man. That every man can attain his Christhood. That every man can become an heir with Christ. Because you will remember that the Christ said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and follow him, or he will hate the other one and try to destroy him. Words to this effect. But he said the disciple can become as great as his master. No man can become greater than the master. But the disciple who follows the way can become as great. And yet we never want to accept this. We do not want to believe what Christ told us. Remember also that he said, all of these works that I do, ye may do also. And even greater works than these that I do. And yet if anyone is to heal the sick, if anyone is to heal the blind, cure the lame, if anyone is to raise someone from the dead, then they look at that one as though they ought to be in a mental institution and put in a straitjacket. It's a funny thing that professing to follow the Christ, we do not believe his words. All of these works that I do, ye may do also. And even greater works than these that I do, ye may do. So let us remember that. And let us take our worship inside and worship the living Christ within each of us. But most of all, the universal Christ. That's one which is equally present everywhere. Do you know how the Christ knows, Father God knows through the Christ consciousness everything that happens to every single thing on this earth? That is a colossal thing when you stop to think about it. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. And if we believe what we are taught, that is the truth. So I asked him once how he could know every single thing in all of the multitudes of his creation. How could he possibly keep track of them, even to the sparrow that falls? And the words that came to me were these: I know because I am that consciousness, that power, that presence in everything which I myself have created. So no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you cannot get away with anything, because you have the Christ in you and you take him wherever you go. Now, the good force goes to the thief goes with the Christ to paradise within yourself. And then it is said that at the foot of the cross, Mary was weeping. John the Beloved stood there weeping also, and Mary Magdalene. You have to rise above your attachment for everything. You have to come to that point when you're going to have this tremendous inner spiritual experience, when you have to give up everything. You have to give up the thought that this person belongs to you, that possession belongs to you. You have put yourself forth, and pieces of yourself are in everything that you have become attached to. You have to take them all in and surrender everything you are, everything you have, at the feet of the Christ if you would attain your goal. There is no question of a doubt about it. The hardest to give up the attachment to are your parents, your children, your husband, your wife, those that have walked the way of life with you. And yet even that must be done. So Jesus realizing that this was so. Asked John to behold his mother, and the mother Mary to behold John, her son. He was giving them to each other as mother and son, so that the relationship that he had had with them would not be so much missed. Then comes a point in the spiritual development. When you have descended into the hell or the subconscious of your own being, you know what it means to be in that fiery furnace. You are faced with many things God arranges and designs and decides. What it is of that which you have done, which you will be faced with. And it is a very difficult thing, and you are given many experiences. I know this because I have lived it. My love for God and for Christ was so great that I gave my life on my own cross for him, and many were the witnesses that came to a humble ashram in southern India to see this woman who was going through the mystical Christ experience. And they were brought in and told, this is what it means to destroy a human ego. Believe me, I can tell you line and verse of the true meaning of everything that says in this Bible because I have lived it. I have the courage to do the ultimate, to give up myself and everything that I called my own. Such was my love for God and for Christ. And it was the example to all those over there. But they know the meaning of it. Because you see, they speak a different language. But they know that there's only one Father God. They know that there's only one Christ. And they call him Krishna. They have a lawgiver, and he is called Manu. They have disciples who are called the Gopis and the Gopinis. They have the Christ who was born of the power of the Holy Ghost, and they call that power of the Holy Ghost Vishnu. And we, in our ignorance, say that they are heathens because they don't say the name God, the Father, the Christ, Moses, the lawgiver, and all the rest of it in the same language that we speak of. They had a wicked king called Kamsa. And Kamsa was told that the Lord was going to be born. And that when he was born, that he would take over his kingdom. So immediately he set out to find out when the Lord was going to be born. And again, they have the story of the three wise men. And they are called Thomas, Raja, and Satwa. And these are the three qualities of man. Thomas, which represents myrrh, or the bitterness of the gifts which was left by the wise man at the feet of the Christian Christ. And Raja was the fool's gold, represented the fool's gold, or man's attention to all possessions in the world. And that was laid at the feet of the unborn, of the newborn Christ. And then there was Satwa, and that represents worship, which in the Christian Bible is called frankincense, and is laid at the feet of the newborn Christ. Why did these three wise men in this beautiful story that the Christians have do this? Because when the Christ is going to take over the kingdom, after the road to Calvary, after the crucifixion, after the descension into the hell or the subconscious of his own being, after the opening of the tomb, which is the heart center, and the rising from the dead, the Christ is going to take over the kingdom, and he will absorb all of these gifts or qualities which man had in his human state. And all of these things happened 5,000 years before Christ. Everything that is in the Christian Bible was in the Hindu scriptures 5,000 years before Christ. That's a definite fact, and it can be proven. They use different words to describe the same thing because every religion, every scripture the world over is the history of the evolution of every man from the human to the divine. When man comes to this one place, and it can be referred to as the Isle of Patmos, he is neither what he was before he went through this tremendous experience, nor what he hoped to be, one with God. And so the fourth word of Christ came forth. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Many have questioned the faith of Christ because of his statement. And I can assure you that it wasn't because he didn't have faith, but because God, the Savior, Jesus, the Son of Man, had been leading him every inch of the way. But then the Savior, the Son of Man, had been crucified. And no longer did he have that lesser light to lead him. And he was in this state which is called purgatory, where the soul is purged from all of the evil, all of the dross. It must be purified before it can be lifted up into the heaven of its own being. And so he said this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that God was there. It was only that now the Savior had been crucified and he couldn't find him. But still he continued on. He reached out for the light. And his fifth word was, I thirst. And what did they give him? They gave him vinegar, a sop of vinegar, bitter, ill-tasting. What he was asking for was not a drink of water. He had served all of his disciples faithfully. He had taught them the truth. He himself had been the example. And yet, at the last moment, even Peter denied knowing him. And so there he was, alone on his cross. What he was begging for when he said, I thirst, was for love, for understanding, for sympathy, because of all that he, as the Son of Man, had gone through. He got it not. And so finally he lifted his eyes to God, and he said the sixth last word. It is consummated. He had done everything which his Father had directed him to do. Don't forget that the voice of God comes through your human intuition. The rapture, which the Orthodox Christians look for, is the highest state of human ecstasy. But we cannot just hang on to the coattails of the Christ through faith. We have to be willing to endure and go through what he went through. So we must pass through that rapture, deny it if you will, and finish going the way of the cross and the crucifixion. And only then, when he has said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he gives up the ghost or the human ego, is the work really accomplished. Then, and then alone, is man at the heart center within himself. Go through this tremendous experience. It is said that Jesus descended into hell, and the third day he arose from the dead. And it is said in the higher scriptures that this is the experience which every man goes through when he comes to the last mile of his spiritual evolution, when his consciousness must be released from each one of the three bodily jars. First, the human or the gross body. Secondly, the astral body. That body, that is the light body, which controls the nervous system. And we see the halo from that light body around the head of the Christ. And thirdly, it must be released from the idea or the causal body, because everything originates in idea form first, and then is brought gradually forth into manifestation. But the morning of the third day, he rose from the dead. The heart center opens within each man, and it's a very painful process, I can assure you, because don't forget that the whole life force in your body is centered in your heart center. And so that center opens up, the Gordian cord, as it is called, is untied, it snaps open, and the newborn Christ comes forth, and gradually he takes on his body of light. He appears to his disciples. At first they know him not, and they are weeping and mourning from him. But he assures them that truly he is not dead. Is he not still in a human body? Does he still not go forth with them to the chamber and have wine with them, sup with them, and eat meat? And then finally, because he himself is no longer the ghost or the human ego, but he has become the Holy Ghost, the divine ego. And so he gives them the power of the Holy Ghost. And then he ascends gradually during three more experiences, which are not mentioned in the Bible, into the heaven of his own being. He goes over the top. Then the 1,000-petal lotus of the brain opens up its petals, and it burst forth in all of its glory. And that risen one is filled with the light, the power, the love of Christ. And he goes forth to teach mankind the truth, which he himself has had the courage to go through and experience himself. You need a teacher in the body. You can have faith in that which happened centuries ago. But you need one who has been the way, has traveled the road in order to help you, because this experience, believe me, is a devastating one. You go through the state of death. Your whole nervous system is paralyzed. That is the state of rigor mortis, which happens within everyone who goes through this supreme experience. And you must come through it and go to the other side of it. You must. And gradually, you rise, step by step. There is much to be gone through. But if you will only do that, if you will listen to these words yourself and put them into practice, each and every one of you, to commune with God, to make him the first, the foremost, the allness of every part of your life, you too can be an heir with Christ. You can be crucified on your own cross, and the transformation will transform you and bring you into a consciousness such as you have never dreamed of. Then instead of the human rapture, which has been looked forward to, you will find the eternal bliss of God. You will come face to face with him. It says in here that no man has seen God at any time. And man in his humanness cannot see God because he is too filled with darkness. But when you have made the supreme sacrifice, then you come face to face with God within yourself, with his light, his wonder, his beauty, and his glory. And you will be held in his arms of everlasting bliss forevermore. This world needs you. It needs a whole army of people who have been willing to make the supreme sacrifice to change this earth and once again, as it was in the beginning, to make it a world of peace, brotherhood toward all men everywhere. Only in that way, through the risen Christ, can man realize his true destiny.